It's my goal to finish this chapter today, chapter 2. We've been looking at the background the last couple of Sundays, reflecting upon God's care for the destitute, which is really what this chapter is in contrast to from the first chapter of the book of Ruth, those who were in a very difficult situation. Now we see this ray of hope that has dawned in their lives. And so I'm just going to read the last portion of the chapter. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, we've read the entire chapter. I just want to read verses 17 through 22. The background is Ruth has gone to glean, and God providentially placed her in the field of Boaz, which the narrator, or the writer of the narrative, rather, spoke very specifically of right from the beginning. So he let us in on the secret that there is this significant person that's going to be a part of the book of Ruth and the unfolding of the story, and it's going to be Boaz as the kinsman redeemer. And he is a type of Christ in that he is caring and considerate, provisionally is brought into the lives of those who are destitute to deliver them from their plight. And so he is a prototype. And we'll talk more about the kinsman redeemer and that function in the society in the next chapter as we address that. But this is the story of Ruth's life, and this last part of it we hadn't considered yet. And so verse 17 says, "So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her," that is Ruth, "took out of her pocket or pouch and gave to Naomi what she had kept back earlier from the meal earlier in the day, kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The man's name with whom I had worked today was Boaz, or is Boaz.' Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives.' And Ruth the Moabitess said, 'He also said to me, "You shall stay close," "you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close to the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Let's pray one more time, shall we? Lord, as always, as we open your word, we desire that your spirit would speak to each of us in our own particular situation. This is your word, inspired, given by the Spirit of God. And so as the one who authored it in the first place is present with us, we pray that he would empower it and interpret it to us and to our different various contexts, and applying it as he will perfectly. So we ask that you would meet with us now, and by your Spirit, you would open our eyes, and then that your Spirit also, who is only one capable of doing this, would energize it in our lives, empowering us to live it. Lord, give us a humble heart to receive your word, a readiness of mind, and then, Lord, would you empower us to live as you bring upon our life both conviction and comfort, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. this part of the story is kind of unfolds in layers, kind of like peeling back an onion, but maybe in a better context. You know, it's in contrast to the first chapter, where it went from bad to worse. And as Naomi and her husband Elimelech moved to Moab because of the famine that was in their land, and then Elimelech died, and then her two sons died, went from bad situation to worse. This is going the opposite direction. And the unfolding here at the end of it is like that. It's like something that was really bad now all of a sudden coming in different ways to light as a good story, a ray of hope, I said, in a time of darkness is what I entitled the chapter. And the overall scene that's given here is that very thing, this ray of hope. And so, again, consistent with what we've said the last couple of weeks, the proposition is that we must see God's gracious provision to those who are destitute. And all of us that are here, if we have put our faith in Christ, understand that that's exactly where we were without Him, that we were destitute, that we were unable to save ourselves, that we were lost in our own iniquity and in our own sin. And no matter what we did to try to accomplish anything, to do, to change our position before God, to try to right the wrong, we only dug ourselves farther in and made our situation worse. And until we came to the mercy and grace of God that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's where we were. And so this situation paints the same picture. Two widows who are destitute, who had nothing, and God brings in this kinsman redeemer who brings them back and gives them an inheritance, just like we're given an inheritance. It's such a beautiful picture, Old Testament narrative of these very things. So you're not far away from this picture. Don't think of yourselves far away from this picture. This is exactly where we are as we come to faith in Christ. And in this, we see God's care for the destitute. I said there are three things, which we'll get to at the end of the message, and that is first by His benevolent law, secondly by His charitable people, and thirdly by His providential hand, God's provision through His very providence. And I want to just introduce the message that way this morning. Some of you have been here at the church for any number of years probably have heard this, and I apologize. But I wanted to just tell you a little story about our lives. When we were at Northland as college students, married students, preparing for ministry. And I suppose I have to back up just a little bit. I was not a good student in high school. That's putting it mildly. I was an awful student in high school. I didn't care. I was the 12th born of 13 children. All of my older siblings where it was a blue-collar union family. Nothing wrong with blue-collar. That's not taking a shot at it. But we didn't look at education. Their education wasn't looked at in our family with, you really need to work at getting an education. It was, get this done and then go get a job. That's the way I was raised. Get your education in, go get a job. So I just kind of bided my time in high school, mostly in frivolous activities. I was the one voted at the end of our senior year class clown. Yeah, that was me. I know. You're looking at me like, you? Well, that was really a boring class. Okay, maybe it was. I was a little different then. Okay. And I found all of the loopholes that you could possibly find to graduate and get all of the credits without taking, Mary, plug your ears, any grammar classes at all. In high school, I had zip. Somewhere in seventh grade, when they started diagramming sentences, I had this fog, mistiness that went over my eyes. And I was like, I didn't want anything to do with grammar. And it wasn't my grandmother. My grammar at all was like, not at all. And how foolish, you know, for those of you who are in high school, grade school, and preparing. Don't follow my example.
All right, and that area, I really paid the price. Like, huge paid the price. When I was a senior in high school, I decided I wanted all those easy credits, and I thought, I'll take typing. Okay? And for those of you who grew up in the millennial age, this was manual typewriters. If you want to see an example of them, my wife has one for decoration at home. It's in the historical part of our home. All right? This was not electric. This was manual, push the keys down kind of thing, typewriter. And I took typing 2 days. And I went, this is stupid. This is hard work. I am never going to use this. Yeah, that's worked out really well. Every day, folks. Every day I use that. Almost every day. Okay? So, like I said, don't follow my example. In this case, I have paid the price many times over for foolish decisions made back then. All that to say, when God called us into the ministry, I had this great job, service manager at a Ford dealership at 27 years of age. Great pay, great work environment. I did all of the hiring, firing at that time. I was the one who purchased all of the equipment. The boss basically said, you just check with me, and otherwise you're on your own, and I'm going to bring you into account. And every month we would have managers' meetings. And God blessed the work. Not because I was an apt or good manager, just God was gracious in that way. But all, so when we left to go into ministry, you would think you would be fearful about, leaving this great job. I wasn't fearful about leaving the job. I had, by that time, become electronically certified master automobile technician. I thought my trade could be marketable anywhere. I wasn't worried about moving our home. I thought, I'm going to go to English class. And man, am I going to get walloped. I am going to get it. When we had the entrance exam, Mary gives these out to kids who go into the co-op. When we had the entrance exam, I said, this is stupid. I don't have to take this. What is the worst possible failure that you could have on an entrance exam? That's me. You don't even have to waste your time even looking at it because nothing will be right. I literally told them that. And they said, no, you need to take it anyway. I took it. I was right. All right? They looked at me and they're like, yeah, that was bad. That was as bad as we have seen. And there were other married students who were in my same realm of educational ability. All that to say, freshman year, we had saved up enough money by God's grace, paid our way through. Entered into sophomore year, made it through the first semester. When it came to semester break, we had nothing left to apply, to go any further. Everything we had, all of our savings, everything was spent. And at that time, Northland had a policy called debt-free. You could not continue your education unless all of your debts were paid. You couldn't go into debt to be at Northland. And you couldn't be in debt while at Northland. So I just sat out. I thought, I'm not even bother going to school because I don't have any money and it's not going to happen. So I was working at the Ford dealership in Iron Mountain, and one of the salesmen who was a believer about the middle of January came to me and said, why are you not in class right now? How come you're not at school? And I said, I don't have any money. Like, I can't go back. I didn't even check. And he said, well, how much do you need to get back? And I said, I don't know. I didn't call. I have no idea how much I need. And he said, well, why don't you call and let me know? And we'll see what will happen. I said, okay, all right, I'll call. So I called up Northland. And they said, you made academic scholarship. You only owe $50, and you can be back in school. At that time, Northland had a full ride for academic scholarship. Now, folks, I didn't even know what an academic scholarship was. You want to talk about naive? Nor did I ever think that that was a goal to shoot for. And to top it all off, this gets better with every slice. I not only made academic scholarship, but that meant a full ride as long as I maintained it to the end. All I had to do was pay for books, matriculation charges, and that was it. So I told the salesman, he cut me a check for $100, which paid for the entrance in and the books that I needed to get started. And then just a week or so later, we got an anonymous gift on our account of I don't think, $1,200. Is that what it was? My wife gave me the nod. $1,200. And that paid for the rest of our books and matriculation charges until graduation. As long as I maintained it, which I did, by God's grace. That's a miracle of grace. It really is a miracle of grace. I'm not kidding you. That wasn't even in my radar. So it was one of those, it just keeps getting better. It's like those Ronco Vegematic, you know, commercials on TV where they show you this amazing device that does everything, right? And they go, you know, and they're introducing us as this is a Ronco Vegemite. It slices, it dices, it makes Julian fries, and it really, really works. Right? And you're like, whoa, that's a really an amazing piece of equipment I should have in my kitchen, which I have no idea if they are or not, because we've never purchased one. But then they say, now what would you pay? Look at this thing. This is awesome. It does this, it does that. You can get rid of this piece of equipment. You can get rid of that piece of equipment. You have this Ronco Vegematic. What would you pay? $100, $200, $300? No, today only. $19.95. That's right, $19.95, right? Call 1-800, get it now. And then, of course, they throw in the next thing. Not only is this amazing piece of equipment that you have to have in your kitchen, but it's only $19.95. And don't forget, call before midnight tonight and you get what? The Ginsu steak knives, absolutely free, right? Okay, that's kind of like that in this text. You hear this, you see God's provision and his provision, and it's obviously much more, much farther, way above and beyond of God's provision. And so as you look at this, what just happened is kind of the theme of 17 through 23, and it's really, we're looking through Naomi's eyes, or maybe better, we're like a fly in the room watching Naomi's reaction as Ruth comes home from the fields. Because we've been brought into the story in the narrative right from the beginning. We've been told Boaz has this field and Ruth just happened to go to the field and then God blessed her abundantly and now she's going home to report it to Naomi who's been home all day. And so we're like that fly in the room being able to watch as it unfolds before Naomi and what's going on. And so there's three parts to this. The first part is the report itself, which I would call the wow factor. Look at this. Look what she had gleaned for the day. And then secondly is the report that he's the near kinsman, which is the light bulb moment for Naomi. It's like the light turns on and it's like, whoa, God, we were destitute. Now the sun has risen and it is at full strength. Here is Boaz. Here he is. And so here comes this great news, the light bulb moment. And then there's the wait, there's more moment, which is the additional blessing that Ruth reports of him saying to her, just come to my fields until the end of all of the harvest. His protection and his care for her for the rest of that season. And so you see this unfold before you. And so the first part, verses 17 and 18, is this wow factor, the report with surprising results. It says, Ruth gleaned until evening and then processed, beat out with a stick, what she had gleaned before heading back to Naomi. It was an ephah, which is approximately one bushel full of ground or beat out or threshed wheat. 5 gallons, if that helps you, or 20 to 25 pounds of barley, which is a rather large portion for one day of
what you would normally do as a poor person in that country, following after the gleaners, picking up seeds, whatever was left behind, the few things that you could gather. So this was a large amount, and that's the point. That's what the focus is as she's coming to Naomi. And so she's coming home, and then she gives Naomi this portion of food that she received, having gone out empty. She received not only the hope for the future in the ephah of barley, but she also received provision for the day. There's so much to be said when it comes to that point, but we need to move on. So here's this abundance. So this unusually large amount of barley taken in one day of following the gleaners is an excess provision of food given to a foreigner in a foreign land. And it was beyond any anticipation that Naomi or Ruth or anyone else, even the reader, could have expected. Naomi is obviously both relieved that Ruth is okay and astonished, maybe at the same time. And it's only speculation, but it seems likely that Naomi had worried or fretted all day long, concern for Ruth, whether or not she would be successful, whether she'd be even allowed to follow the gleaners, possibly afraid for her safety, which was a legitimate concern. Even Boaz addressed when she was out in the field, saying, I've commanded the young men not to touch you, right? So it was a legitimate concern on the part of Naomi, and she's taken back by this bounty, this great grace of God that has been bestowed upon them and the provision of their physical needs. She's taken back. You can see it in the picture as an observer watching what's going on. And Naomi's question and reaction, I think, reveal her astonishment, her relief, her gratefulness. It's all a part of what's going on. Where have you gleaned today? Right? What field? Where did you work? Wow. God's blessing upon the one who took notice of you. Because this isn't what I expected. This is not what I thought. Or, if you read it a different way, it's really hard to know, right? The narrative. It could have been, what'd you do, steal this stuff? There's no way you could have gleaned this much. This is impossible. You know, having raised four teenagers into adulthood, I confess that I cannot help but my cynical nature thinking that Naomi's question is more like that parent questioning the child who's been gone all day and shows up right after dark. You ever have that? No, I don't have. You don't have to answer. I'm sure that's not the case here, but there is that part of my brain that works that way, thinking, you know, like, where were you? Where'd you get that? Yeah, right. Okay. I don't think that's what Naomi was doing. I think it was more, wow, look at God's grace. Look at His blessing upon us. And so they reveal what's going on. In any event, the whole narrative comes now back to Naomi, of whom the writer uses as an interpreter for what the reader should understand. If you haven't made connection when you're reading this, Naomi's words will clear everything up. That's what's going on, and that's what the narrative is doing for us, which brings us to the second part of it, and that's that light bulb moment. In verses 19 and 20, it says that there's this even this greater news. Not only was this ephah of flour and this provision of our daily sustenance, God's care for us today and His care for us down the road is seen in that. But more than that, He is a near kinsman. Surprise. Shock. Not for the reader, shouldn't be, because it was announced earlier on. But we're watching Naomi's reaction. We're seeing what she's feeling, if you would. And so after Ruth's response that she had gleaned in the fields of Boaz, the light turns on for Naomi, and she moves from whatever fear, whatever concern she had for Ruth, to seeing everything much more clearly than before. While this generous provision was a token of God's grace for a short term, there is a perpetual hope that's in view now. There is this eternal hope that's in view. She begins really a canticle of praise to God for His kindness and favor, stating that indeed He had not forgotten His those who are living or those who are dead. I talked about this earlier. I don't have to unearth all of this, but the contrast cannot be farther apart. The contrast between the end of last chapter and now the end of this chapter. Chapter 1, Ruth, verses 20 and 21. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" And now here, in verse 20 of chapter 2, "Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to Ruth, 'This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives.'" So now the reader can fully understand this dawning of new hope, of a new day. There was an abundance of provisions, yes, to be sure. So their temporary needs were met. But there is a hope, and not a far off one. The possibility of a person who God would use to remove the present curse that seemed to be hanging over their heads. They seemed to be walking under this dark cloud for a long time, Naomi in particular, and all of a sudden she can see that the clouds are breaking up and moving away. That would be nice around here, right? a little less rain, a little more sunshine right now would be nice for us. But here is this what's going on. And so all of this being the case, nothing was for certain at this point. While gleaning food in his field was one thing, how interested was he? How really interested was he? Was he just being kind that day? Or was there more to this? Which brings the third point. But wait, there's more, right? Verses 21 through 23, Ruth says, by the way, he told me to follow his harvesters until the end of the season. I.e., after acknowledging the possibilities with Boaz, but perhaps still unsure if he cared beyond the provisions for the day, Ruth provides another tidbit of information to Naomi. Ruth, the Moabitess, it says in verse 21, "He said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all the harvest.'" This would be a three-month commitment to Ruth, a three-month commitment to Naomi to be protected and to be provided for, and not only for that amount of time, but then obviously the provisions that would take them through the entire year. And so Naomi here recognizes his benevolent offer and advises Ruth not to follow or to follow through with this directive from Boaz, no matter what other tempting propositions may come. Whether or not Ruth understood the significance of what was happening or not, we cannot tell, but Naomi is now laser focused on what God is doing, on how God is working, how His grace is now meeting them right where they're at. According to one commentary, that phrase, that they do not meet you in any other field, could be translated "fall upon you in any other field," so suggesting malicious intent or harm to Ruth. And so the encouragement from Naomi is make sure that you stay there and you will stay safe throughout the entire harvest. All of this information points to God's gracious kindness, His watch care over Naomi and Ruth, as it has been all along. circumstances have changed, but God's sight of them never changed. The difficulties in our life, sometimes it seems like God isn't there. We know, that is, we know theologically, He's not abandoned us. His word is clear on that. He never leaves you or forsakes you, according to the Scriptures. To the Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life at the moment of conversion. It says you are baptized, immersed with the Holy Spirit of God, right? And at that time, according to the book of Ephesians, He is the seal, the stamp, the emblem of God's presence in you. Until when? Until the purchased possession, until glorification of our bodies, forever, in other words. That the Holy Spirit takes up residence. You are the temple of the living God. He dwells in you. And that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures, is one that is permanent, fixed because of God's grace in Christ to you as a believer, not based on your works or your performance or your ability to somehow earn or merit. This is this emblem. And so here in this text, we see that this all of this information points to God's gracious kindness. Ruth and Naomi were never outside of the sight of God. He was doing something, and we'll learn more of that in the chapters ahead. But the story here in the end of the chapter ends with the faithfulness of Ruth gleaning in the fields until the conclusion of all of the harvest of the crops. Ruth has become to Naomi an instrument of God's grace. And Naomi now is looking for Ruth's future and for the future of their name, and is an instrument of God's grace to Ruth. Isn't it amazing how that works? Isn't it amazing how God brings us into connection as a body of believers? And how God in this body uses you to speak into my life, and you're an instrument of grace, and God's moving in my life, and how God uses me or one another as we speak into each other's life, and we confront, and we exhort, and we comfort, and we enjoy one another's company. This is such a ministry of what God is doing here. And so we find the same thing true in this Old Testament narrative. And I said I'd get to the points that I gave you before. And so with rapid speed, we'll move through these three specific ways God's gracious provision is seen in this passage. First, by His benevolent law. By His benevolent law. I suppose because of our rebellious nature, because we're all anarchists, right? We don't like law. And when we think of God's law, we generally think of it in a negative way. We like the whole idea of permission slip. We don't like the idea of thou shalt not. We like the thou shalt, but not the thou shalt not. But God's law is good because it comes from Him. He's good. And so nothing that comes from Him cannot be good. So when you view the law, you shouldn't view it with kind of a negative, cynical sort of, that's really bad, because it's actually really good because it comes from God. And even more to the point, when we look into God's law, you'll find that you'll see the spirit of the law communicates the necessity of God's people who follow Him to also follow His pattern of being benevolent and kind to those who are in a hard place. And so throughout the giving of the law, God instituted a means for those who were otherwise destitute, for those who were unable to have their own physical needs met because of their ownership of property or whatever it is. Those who fall on hard times. And so let me give you a few examples, and I'll go through these rather rapidly. But Exodus chapter 22, verses 21 through 27 says, You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with a sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that's his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. You can't help but hear in that God's saying, listen, when people are needy, don't you dare take advantage of them, because I hear them and I will fend for them. So you make sure to be benevolent. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not entirely reap the corners of your fields, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. It ends with this declarative. This is from me. I am the Lord your God. Again, same thing. Leviticus 23, 22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your fields. When you reap, you shall gather, and you shall, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 9 through 11. Beware, lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all of your works and in all of which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in the land. Okay? Again, one last one, all right? Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 22. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all of the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. In these examples, we must see that in the giving of the law, the very spirit of the law included exhortations for God's people to be mindful of those who were less fortunate than themselves. They needed to be considerate in numerous ways by leaving behind produce in the fields, the orchards, the vineyards, so that the poor were able to come and to harvest, by not charging interest to the poor or holding essential things from them, their cloak, their coat, as a security when they needed that, or by not helping those who would be in debt because you'd have to release them soon because of the year of Jubilee. You wouldn't get to exact the kind of labor that you normally would from somebody who you would pay off their debts. This was supposed to be an act of faith. It was supposed to be a belief. Listen, if I help those who are needy, God sees. He supplies my needs, and sometimes he supplies the needs of others through me. Right? That's what it's saying. You do it by faith. You believe. I put down three purposes. One, it's a lesson of faith, to trust God and his future provision and a recognition of his present blessing. Secondly, a reminder that they were once slaves and that they should treat others in the same way of which they would have hoped to be treated when they were slaves. And a warning. There was a sense of reverent fear if they would harden their heart against their poor and those who were needy, that God's chastisement would be upon them. These are helpful for us to see that in the spirit of the law, God placed within the law the care of others. And that should be second nature to us as believers, because we have been the recipients of God's grace through Christ. And that being the recipients of grace, we should be generous as we use what God has given us to reach others and to share with others as God has prospered. Secondly, I said there are three ways. First, by his benevolent law. Secondly, by his charitable people. Don't have to really spend a lot of time here. The whole text was about Boaz and his charitableness to Ruth, and his watch care over them. Just a note, Boaz did much more than just the demands of the law. He went far beyond the demands of the law. If you would, Boaz, in the spirit of the law, cared for Naomi and Ruth much beyond what was normally theirs. You know, at times God works marvelously and miraculously in the lives of people and provides for them. And there's no trace of any human element to it at all. Most of the time, his people are his hands and his feet. And that's what should be part of a body of believers, being the hands and feet of those who minister grace to others. Again, we already spoke about this, but this is what we find in this text very clear of Boaz being a foreshadowing of the redeeming work of Jesus. And then finally, by his providential hand, from the very start of this passage to the conclusion of chapter 2, God's providence was at work through it, and it will continue through the end of the book of Ruth. And so we'll have plenty more opportunities to speak about it. But it infuses the story from the beginning to the end. And this chapter pictures it. It's especially rich when it speaks of God's providence. So let me close with some application and maybe some questions. Some might ask, maybe you would ask this, if God was kind and benevolent, why didn't he just protect them from all of the trouble in the first place? Right? Let me ask you, how do you answer a question like that? How do you answer that? Because people will ask that question. If God is kind and benevolent, and he's good, why didn't he just keep them from the trouble in the first place? Any thoughts? What? Instruction? In what? Faithfulness. Okay, yes. Kirk? Yeah. So part of it is instruction to the character of God. Part of the character of God certainly would be his wisdom. We need to trust him even when it looks like that's not the right way, right? How many times in your life? I gave you my story. I left a great paying job.
on the rise as a service manager in a Ford dealership. I've told you the story, if you've been here for any length of time, that a Ford engineer pulled me aside one time. This was after I had given my notice to leave to go to college, and this engineer, well-intended, nothing wrong, good business sense, I'm not faulting him, there was no malicious intent. He pulled me aside and he said, really, you shouldn't go back to college. It isn't going to get better than what you have here. That was his instruction to me. And as I turned away from him, I wasn't upset with him, but as I turned away, my mind went to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man, what? Who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. Right? That's what God assured my heart with. So, no, it wasn't the best business decision. And that's my point, my second point of application. That sometimes we make decisions that seem like really, really bad decisions economically, but are the right decisions ethically. Right? It isn't about just economics. You can run the numbers until your calculator, you wore this, okay, calculator's old school. All right, you can run the numbers until your phone or whatever device you're using to do the numbers is worn out. We make decisions as God's people based upon the truth of His Word and the ethics of His Word, not by the economics alone. That doesn't mean be stupid economically. It just means that we are first and foremost accountable to Him of making decisions which don't always seem wise in the way of the world, but right in the eyes of what is ethically and nobly correct, virtuous, right? Okay, so, but back to the question, when people say to you, why didn't God stop? Or why didn't He just give them good right from the beginning? What else besides what was already said? Anybody got anything else you're itching to say, to add to that? Sandy? Amen. Learn to trust. Let me give you another thing. Grace. Just grace. We wouldn't understand His grace and His love and His mercy if everything was an automatic dispenser. If we got everything we wanted every time we wanted it, we wouldn't really understand grace. We would probably be a people that are just entitlement driven. Right? It opens up God's mercy, His kindness. And in this chapter, as we started out a few weeks ago, almost five times, six times, it says favor or grace. Ruth, why would you look at me and treat me with this kindness as she looks at Boaz? Why would you look upon me as a foreigner? Throughout this chapter, our eyes have been drawn to the kindness of Boaz and should look up to the kindness and grace of God. No other place could we have seen that except in the depth of that despair. It's the same thing when we come to the cross. What did Jesus use as a parable to show this very lesson? Two debtors, right? One, he just owes a little bit. Another one, he owns tons. He owes tons. He is really in debt, like way in debt, like way beyond any ability to pay. The owner of the debt forgives them both. Which one loves him more? Right? Which one? The one who is forgiven much. How much have you been forgiven? Do you really realize your depravity? The awfulness of your sin? How disgusting and reprobate we all are by nature, according to the Scriptures? Maybe you don't. Maybe you need to do a little study on that to see how desperately wicked you are, that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags, according to the Scriptures. You're like, ah, I'm not that bad. No, you actually are. And so am I. That's when we really see grace, when we realize how sinful we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time to worship, to look at this book of Ruth, to see your grace and your kindness through your law, through your providential hand of your people, and through your providential hand of leading and directing our lives. We thank you for this splendid grace, this marvelous grace that we sing about often. May you be praised as we close by singing a doxology to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and join with me.